I wanted to thank Father Chambers for celebrating this morning for me. And then you were, anybody from Athens said you were preaching, right? And I was like, yeah, go on. But in many ways, I'm glad to just be with you this last Sunday. The readings that we have are beautiful. I love this last half of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy really is Moses' very long farewell to the people of Israel. And I think at a certain point, the people are saying, all right, go already, right? Because the last 18 chapters, he's rehearsing for them what has really been the most remarkable event in their whole history. This idea that God would have fulfilled the covenant to make of them a nation, right? And then they were captive in Israel. All of that seemed very dim. It seemed almost an unbelievable statement that God would have made. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, right, they're leaving Egypt, and the Red Sea is being parted for them, and there's manna in the desert, and there's water from a rock, and every time in the Hebrew liturgy of Passover, there's a phrase when the story is being retold, and it's Da'eyu, and it's enough. And so the people respond, if you had just created us, that would have been enough, but you didn't, you did more. And if you had just done that for us, that would have been enough, but you didn't, you did more. And so this book of Deuteronomy rehearses for the people of Israel and for us this wonderful and extravagant love that God has for us, that even when we have enough, he does more for us, right? And so I love this in Deuteronomy. It's the pericope that's chosen for this Sunday actually is broken up a little bit. Moses comes down and he says to the people of Israel, today I place before you life and death, and please choose life. And then a couple verses after that he says, and that the word of God is not very far from your hearts. Isn't that beautiful, that the word of God is not, because it is the living word of God, and it's never very far from our hearts. Moses, in this particular text, is also very culturally bound by the notion of a covenant. And so when you would enter into a berut, or a covenant, there was blessings and curses, and that was the formula for the covenant. If I was entering into a peace covenant with my neighbor, who we've been at war forever and ever, there would be these blessings and curses. And so if you do this, you will be blessed. And if you don't do this, you'll be cursed, even if I don't know about it, right? And so even if you're conspiring against me behind my back, God's going to get you, right, in many ways. And so Moses is saying in the language that the people would have understand that if you fulfill this covenant, you will be greatly blessed. We know that for ourselves in many ways. You and I have discovered that maybe not so much from a covenantal perspective, but certainly from a relational perspective of how we are with God and God in our life, that when we kind of move in a direction of what is God's will for us, what comes from that are many blessings in our lives. Not always are we able to see them in concrete ways in terms of material or houses or stature in our community, but when we make a decision that leads us to an action that in the depths of our mind and our souls we know to be right, it moves us in the direction of God's will for us. And the church has always taught that what is most sacred for us is our conscience. And that not anything in church law can contradict our conscience. Because that's where God speaks to us. And every time that we make a movement in that direction, we are affirming for ourselves how we understand how God calls us to our own holiness. All of what we do, and you and I as Christians, we're saved in community, we're saved with each other, and we're all called corporately to holiness, but we're all called individually to holiness as well. And so when Moses comes down and he says, today I place before you life and death, life being the commandments of God that for the people of Israel actually led them to form a nation, there was a social dimension to those commandments, much the way there was to the Code of Hammurabi that created that. But also that this was evidence of our desire to do what God asks us to do. And that's very simply, right? Because we hear later in Micah that the only thing that God ever asks us to do is walk humbly with our God, right? To act justly and to love, and to love. Those are the three things. And every one of our actions, if we move in those directions, we move into what is the will of God for us. God's will for us is that which He has in mind for us from the moment of our conception. God genuinely wants us to be happy. Do you know that? Not dour and sad. In the Baltimore Catechism, some of you might be old enough to remember the Baltimore Catechism, right? So the very first question is, who made you? And we would all respond, God made us, right? And then, why did God make you? God made us to know, love, and serve Him, and be happy with Him, right? It says God made us to know, love, and serve Him in this world, and be happy with Him in the next, right? But the reality is, when we think about that, God has created us to be happy. What moves us in ways of our genuine happiness is something of God. There is something of God in that. I'm not saying that our life is all roses and it's all hearts and flowers. But the reality is that you and I talk about this all of the time, or I talk to you about it, maybe I need to listen to it for myself, but that when we make decisions that are born out of love, it transforms us. It leads us to our eventual happiness. It leads us to the attributes of what God wants for us, and that's peace and tranquility. And our relationships are then not conflicted. When we apologize because we know that's the right thing to do. When you as a parish help me care for those who are less fortunate, you don't have to wonder if that's God's will. We know that it is. We absolutely know that we are fulfilling Christ's commandment to love one another as He has loved us. And so when we hear this reading from Deuteronomy, that's what Moses is enjoining on the people. He's saying from the book of Leviticus, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love Him with your whole heart and your whole mind and your whole soul. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself." That's the fulfillment of the law. On that, the whole law and the prophets rest. In this reading that we have from Romans, it is meant to support us for our journey in Lent, which we begin on Wednesday. Paul is writing to the church at Rome to bolster them up in their faith. And he's saying to them, listen, the law was given to us. The law was given to us to help us. The law was given to us, and you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all about the law. And so, even today, some of our brethren are all about the law, right? So that they're so quick to condemn us, right? But I wonder if they ever pray for us, right? And so this idea that the law sufficed for us until we could differentiate our consciousness in a way that allowed us to come into an understanding that the reason that we follow any law is because it's born out of love, not out of obligation. I was hearing confessions earlier this morning. Now twice a month I have to go down and hear confessions at the jail. It's probably both my favorite and least favorite thing to do, right? Because I never really know in many circumstances, and I think people like to come to me for confession because my penances are easy. Because I think the fact that you're there with me speaks already of some penance, right? Remember how I used to go to Monsignor Murphy because he couldn't hear me. Right, and every once in a while we go, "Why did you say?" Right. So, but the idea is that when we come and we do this, and we move in these ways with ourselves, we are transformed then by that love. We are recognizing that, as Paul reminds us, we all fall short, and it's in that falling short that we need to rely on God. That this faith, which is given to us as pure, unadulterated gift. That's what we have to rely on, because we all fall short. We all fall short. And so Paul is reminding in the Romans that it's not so much always what we do, right? But it's how is that connected, what we do, how is that connected with who we are in our relationship with God? Because Jesus says the same thing. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will come into the kingdom, right? What Jesus is saying is, how is it that you have understood how God has called you in your own holiness to respond in ways that help you lead to some sense of peace and happiness? How is it that when your words match your actions, when you say that these are the sets of things that I believe, and because I believe them, it then requires that I have a different attitude to who you are in my world, right? When I say that it is important for me to understand that God calls me to share those things of my life with other people, how does that manifest itself in my life? I was, the brothers and I would do a novitiate class right before Mass on Sundays, and we're talking about, for Franciscans, the way to love, the way to serve and work. And so we were talking about that, and I remember one of our friars saying that the way that he measures his understanding of this dimension of the rule for him is how patiently he waits in line for something, right? Because our attitude about who we are, right? And I was sharing that I went to the bank and I had to wait in line, and it wasn't pretty. And I think about that, right? That in great and small ways, what Jesus is saying to us, because I come here and I spend time with you on Sundays and I try to follow what maybe is the rhythm of my own prayer, that needs then to result in something else in my life as well, right? And so that the authentic invitation to Christ is always to greater acts of love. It's hard. It's not easy. It is really hard. So that sometimes measuring that, why is it that my attitude is such that I think that my needs are more important than the person in front of me, right? It requires that I think about who I am in that moment, right? I like to wear my habit because when I'm in my habit, it reminds me that I'd like to be a better person, right? So that it's less easy for me to get my face all bright red and scream curse words when I'm driving if somebody sees me in my habit, although it happens sometimes. Just to be honest with you. But the reality is that as we prepare for this most holy season of Lent, these 40 days in which we, like Christ, will remove ourselves from the everyday hustle and bustle of the world, where we will, through the ancient disciplines of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, try to find some way to relax and ease ourselves into the trusting relationship that God invites us, where we will mark our foreheads on Wednesday with ashes as a sign of our deep desire to convert our lives, to move always towards this goal of what God has in mind for us, to what God has in store for us, for what is the will of God, right? Because that's essentially where our happiness is. Each of us has probably have tried to do otherwise. In the spiritual life, we call that the via negativa. We can know what something is by the via positiva, the positive way. It's the way of illumination, or the apophatic way. Or we can know it by the via negativa, which is the cataphatic way, the way of faith, the way of darkness. We sometimes find out what something is by knowing what it's not. And so that when we are in ways in which we are behaving that we know run counter to what God has called us to, we're not at peace, we're not happy. And so we find where we need to maybe renew those energies again, right? And find our way back. I always think I'd like God to write on the refrigerator for me every morning what his will is for me, right? And I come down and it's never there. There's usually a note from the girls saying they need some money, so that's usually that, right? But even in that experience, that's what God's will is for me, right? In that particular moment, right? And so I think I shared with you, I remember as a novice, I had resigned my positions as an assistant professor of psychiatry at two medical schools, and I have a lot of initials after my name. My niece and nephew call me Dr. Alphabet. Some of my ego is attached to that, but not everything. But I remember that one of my first, the Sisters of Charity fired me. Mother Teresa's not inspiring me. I went to work in their homeless shelter, and all of these men who were mentally ill were sitting around doing nothing. And there would be big signs, "Be still my soul and adore." These men were actively hallucinating, and I had come from a profession that suggested maybe we should engage them in a more focused discussion so that they can pay attention to us and not what they were, not their active hallucinations. And then I was supposed to serve dinner, and then the men seemed to want to clean up after dinner, so I was inviting them to help me. But the sisters remonstrated with me and said, "No, no, no, we do that." And I said, "But sister, they want to do this." And she said, "No, we do that." And I said, "Well, you know, St. James says that, you know, if somebody asks for my cloak, I should give them my tunic too, right? And that people need to feel included here." And she kept saying, "That's not what we do." So the next week I went back and there were two other seminarians to take my place. They didn't bother to tell me. So I didn't know what to do. I had just been fired by Mother Teresa, Sisters of Charity, right? So I found this wonderful woman. Her name was Dolores Wilson. She was a sister of Notre Dame for 29 years. And she had to leave her community because she wanted to live in a large community. A large community was, our community was founded by Jean Vanier. And they, in these communities, people who are mentally challenged or mentally retarded live in these homes, and they never have to leave. And they live with people like you and I. And so one of these houses was called Bethlehem House. It was called House of Bread. And so I took my 21-page CV to her because I thought maybe I could go there and work. So she took my CV and she laid it aside and she said, maybe we could minister to you. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? Do you know who I am? I can help you, right? And so she said, come on Tuesday night. So we gathered on Tuesday night. And there were four residents in this home, Tom and Tom, I'll never forget, and Helen and Kim. And on Tuesday nights, we would have Mass, and one of the monks from St. Anselm's Abbey would come. And the parents of these residents who come, they were adults, and the parents were aging. And these people who lived with us had no place to go other than an institution, so the parents were tremendously grateful. But the whole, so we would have a community celebration of the liturgy. And members of other communities would come. So Seamus, whose sister lived with us, lived in another house, but he always wanted to sit in the main celebrant's chair. And so he would sit there. We thought he maybe had a vocation, right, in many ways. But I'll never forget, the first Tuesday I was there, and Dolores said, would you make the salad for us? And I was like, make the salad? Like, don't you want me to do some counseling? Don't you want me to teach a lesson? Don't you want me to share my wisdom with you? Don't you? And she said, can you just make the salad for us? So I'm breaking the salad apart, and I'm almost in tears thinking, what a mistake this was. Like, God could not have called me from my life in Philadelphia to be making salads on a Tuesday night. There has to be more to this. And I'm literally almost in tears. It's my first Tuesday there. And Tom, who was one of the residents, was very tall. He didn't know me. But he went behind me and brushed my shoulders and said, I love you. And I thought, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Right? He could not have known. Right? He could not have known. And so I think to myself, in that moment, that may have been God's will for me, right? It may have been God's will for me. All Tom knew is that somebody was making him something to eat, something he particularly liked, right? And that was me. And he didn't even know me. And so I think to myself, in that moment was God's response to my belief about who I was in the world. Sometimes it's as simple as making someone a salad. And so that when God says to us, and we're going to read this through Lent, right? It's not so much that we say, Lord, 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 but what he's going to say to us, when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was thirsty, did you give me to drink? When I was naked, did you clothe me? When I was sad, did you reach out to me, right? All of that becomes how you and I understand in the great and small moments of our life how God calls us to our own holiness. So let's continue in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The assurance of eternal life given to us.